For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Hey, everybody, there are a lot of seats up here, so don't sit on the floor back there. I see probably 20% still open, kind of sprinkled in through here, so come on up. Find a seat. You are the diehard Xenos Summer Institute attenders. Yeah. You can't get enough. That's awesome. All right, as soon as Mark gets his gadget bag all together here, we're going to rock and roll. I'll tell you what, let me pray for us while we're getting all set to go. Lord, okay, this is the true faithful, no doubt. I pray we get a special burst of insight from you here tonight. And just thank you for just all the things you put in our brain to meditate on. Just help us use this stuff, Lord. Walk out of this place here and go use it to reach people that you love. Amen.
All right, you guys are awesome. Thanks for coming out. That's great. So fun. You know, I wanted to start by just saying I got to listen to Gary's talk, and I've never gotten to hear Gary teach before, but I thought what he said was such a biblical and godly balance to what I was talking about, what you've been hearing, and just a great reminder that this is not just an intellectual battle. And I agree with him. Most people, you know, apologetics, you know, let me, just a quick thing, I'll draw it up here. When I teach evangelism, I still like the old-fashioned classic bridge illustration that says God is over here, people are over here, separated from God by their sins, and that ultimately they need the cross of Christ and they need to trust in Christ to get over. I think that's a great illustration. Thanks. But when I have time to really teach this, I actually have a whole talk on this. I may have actually done it here like 3 years ago at this institute. But what I show is that the real picture of the secular landscape of what we live in is much broader, and that people are not really standing here on the edge of the chasm. Great illustration, but reality is that in a secular culture, people have moved further and further away from the cross, further and further away from the Christian teachings, Christian morality, and so forth. And what they've done is they've built up intellectual roadblocks between them and God and what we believe and what we teach. And so the reality is the people we're trying to reach today are often way over here. And so, yes, I mean, I think we need to do both, you know, information and answers and evidence and apologetics, and just a straightforward preaching of the gospel, Romans 1:16, that's where the power is. But here's how I view apologetics, and maybe this is helpful, and I think it fits with what Gary was talking about. It's love, it's truth, it's relationship. I mean, those are the things that usually draw people. But a lot of times when they turn around and try to come back this direction, they run into a brick wall. They say, I kind of like you guys. I kind of like what you're doing. I'd kind of like to be with you. I kind of like you. I'd like to come your direction, but they hit this intellectual roadblock. Just quick story. A guy I met years ago in Chicago named John Swift, real name. John Swift. And he worked downtown Chicago, hard-hitting business. I think he was like a commercial banker. And real kind of crass, he would read all these Jesus seminar people, and he'd quote Dominic Cross, and when you die, the wild dogs eat your body, and that's it. You know, that's the way he liked to talk. He got some neighbors reached out to him that were Christians, started inviting him to church, talking to him. At first, he was real skeptical, but he liked them, just like I was saying. Eventually, he came to our church there in Chicago at Willow Creek. He heard the gospel. He actually got into an evangelistic small group. We call them seeker small groups. He got into one of those. He started, you know, really hearing truth and being drawn to it. But he finally just said, I can't move this direction because I have a question no one's answered. And the people in the group didn't know what to say. So the leader set up an appointment with me and said, maybe you can help this guy with his question. So I meet with John and Arnie, the small group leader. I say, you know, great to meet you. What are you, you know, thinking about? What are you dealing with? He said, well, he goes, I'd like to be a Christian, but, you know, I have a question no one's answered. I said, well, okay, let's talk about it. But I said, you know, you don't have to have an answer to every question to become a Christian. There's lots of things I have questions about. And, you know, he goes, I understand that. But if I'm reading you guys right, I think my question might be sort of a big deal. I said, maybe, maybe not. What is it? He said, I don't believe in the resurrection of Christ. I said, oh, okay, you're reading this right. I went to seminary and, you know, resurrection of Christ fell into the heading biggies. You know, Romans 10, 9 and 10, unless you believe he was raised from the dead, you can't be saved is what it's saying. So I said, okay, that is a big deal, John. So you see, that for him, that was his brick wall, is the resurrection. Couldn't believe in it. And so then we got into it. I said, well, why don't you believe it? He said, none of the scholars believe it. I said, really? That's news to me. What scholars? And then that's when he told me the only people he'd ever read or heard from were these people from the Jesus Seminar. Do you remember them? I think they went out of business, praise God. But they were a bunch of liberals and skeptics. And there were even atheists. Frank Zindler, one of the atheists that I've helped set up debates with, who lives in Columbus. I think he was part of it for a while, the Jesus Seminar. But I said to John, I said, you know, you really need to read some of the scholars who believe it and have evidence for it. He goes, I've never heard of any of them. So we had a good talk. I actually spent about an hour giving him the evidence. And I could see he was melting. He was opening up a little bit. But then I said, all right, here's my assignment, John. And I could tell he was one of these hard-hitting, goal-driven business types. So I just said, John, here's my challenge. We're a month away from Easter. The resurrection is true. The evidence is strong. I've already given you a bunch of it. I'm going to loan you a book that I want you to read a chapter. And I think if you'll read it with an open mind, you'll see that this is true. And once it's true, then, like you said, this is your last big question. So then you ought to become a Christian. My challenge is let's make all that happen before Easter. I just felt kind of feisty that day. So he kind of liked it. You could tell. He's like, oh, yeah, goal. I like challenges. I said, I figured you would. So I gave him this book, and this is a long time ago. It was a book that had just come out, edited by J.P. Moreland and Michael Wilkins. And the chapter I assigned to him was on the resurrection of Christ by a guy you've never heard of, William Lane Craig. And I said, just read this chapter. Think about it. Think about what I've said. Let me know if you have other questions, and then just become a Christian, and then we'll celebrate together. So, no kidding. I didn't hear from him for about 2 weeks, and then I got something in my mailbox at the church, and it was a package, and I opened it. It was my book. I thought, oh, no. You know, he rejected my book. But no, there was a note in it, and he said, hey, thanks so much. He said, I read the chapter. It was really good, so I read it a couple more times. Then I read the whole book. I didn't even tell him to read the whole book. And then, get this, he said, I bought several copies of the book and gave it to a bunch of friends of mine who had the same questions. Don't you love it when non-Christians do evangelism? I thought, this is great. So I think I wrote him a note, said, that's great, like, where are you at? And then I didn't hear a little bit, and then I was traveling. I was actually teaching in Australia, but one night I called in and got my voicemail about 3 days before Easter, and I actually had a voicemail from Arnie, the small group leader that had put us together. He said, great news, John has become a Christian. And it was like 3 days before Easter. Yes, this is great. And I'm telling you, his life changed. I got to baptize he and his wife that following spring. To this day, he's following Christ. He's an older guy now. He lives in Arizona in the wintertime. He's part of a church there. And then he lives in Wisconsin in the summer. He's part of a church there. But here's my point. It was the removal, or at least the minimizing, of an intellectual roadblock that opened the way for him to move back this direction. In his case, he just had that one. And, you know, I didn't argue him into the kingdom. Apologetics didn't save him. But I'll tell you what, it played a vital role in opening the pathway for him to come over here and seriously consider the gospel message. And so, you know, just again, to echo what Gary was talking about, it's love, it's truth, it's the power of the gospel. But this kind of maybe helps you visualize where apologetics fits in to help pave the way, open the door. And in fact, I'll give you a verse for that. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5. Talk about, Paul says, we demolish arguments. You know, he says, we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. We demolish arguments. And I always, when I hear demolish arguments, I think of trying to tear down these walls so at least they can move toward the gospel of Christ. All right, we're going to open up to Q&A. I want to just finish clicking through this since I did run out of time. And so I'm going to take a couple minutes, and then I'm going to open it up to whatever questions you want to raise about what I taught on here, or about the six faith paths, or that, or whatever. We're just having fun, so whatever you want to talk about. But let me go through these. And I'll do it kind of quickly. These are all, by the way, I've had people asking me, these are all in the book Confident Faith. It's actually the second half of the book. The first half of the book goes into the faith path stuff that I talked about earlier. And there's also even a questionnaire in the book for all of us to fill out to kind of see what your natural faith path is, kind of self-diagnose and then, you know, get some advice in the book about how to assess that, a lot of which I already talked about. But, all right, ready? I'm going to bullet point through these. Number 9, archaeology, and I won't draw the arrows again. You already saw that. But number 9, archaeology shows the Bible to be a powerfully verified book. Did they say there's a whole session coming on this? Was that prophecies? Okay, just a couple things on this. Over and over and over, skeptics have looked at things that are taught in the Bible and rejected them because they are only in the Bible. The assumption is if it's only in the Bible, then that's just religious fiction. Can't trust it. So, for instance, the Old Testament, the teaching. Now, this is a real old example, but it's new to a lot of us, so I'll tell you. There's, you know, the Old Testament often talks about these people, the Hittites. And the skeptics said, this is ridiculous. There's no evidence in secular history or archaeology for the Hittites. This is Old Testament fiction. Oops, then they dig up all kinds of the artifacts and information that proved the Hittite people were real and pervasive and so on. So literally, it's like, oops, okay, the Bible got it right that time. Sodom and Gomorrah, come on. You know, it was this anti-gay literature. What's this all about? We don't believe this stuff. Oops, they find the city of Sodom. And Dr. Craig Evans, I don't know if you know that name, he's one of the real leading edge archaeologists and teachers in the church today, interviewed by Lee Strobel in his case for the real Jesus. He told me that there's actually, the archaeologists discovered on Sodom, you know, in the layers, about a half inch layer of ashes. Like, almost like the whole city was on fire at one point. Oops, you know, I mean, it's like, for the skeptics, it's like, uh-oh, not only does the city exist, it actually seems to verify the biblical story. Other people, it's like, you know, we don't believe in this Jericho thing. Oops, here it is, and oh, how'd these bricks fall down? You know, it's just over and over. And then you go to the New Testament, and people said, Pilate, this character, you know, Pilate, he never existed. We have no evidence for him, so you know, the knee-jerk reaction of a secular world is, if they don't have outside verification, you don't trust the biblical story. And then, of course, they dug up a plaque that had Pilate's name and the dates he served and where he served. I mean, it verified the biblical record perfectly. Oops, okay, that part was true. But we don't believe this. And it just happens over. I just heard recently Dr. Paul Meyer gave a talk. And this was news to me. I guess this has been around since the 90s, but someone was using a bulldozer and digging in Jerusalem. They were building a water park. And the bulldozer kind of fell through something under it, which in Jerusalem means end of construction, call the archaeologists, which they did. The archaeologists immediately said, this is something special. It was a burial site with, what do they call them, the ossuaries with the bones in them. And they could tell by the way it was fixed up, like this is something special. Sure enough, there's a name, an inscription on one of them, and it's Caiaphas. You know, the one who, the Jewish leader who was leading the charge against Jesus. And they found his bones, and they did carbon dating, you know, to see how old it is, and found it to be about 2,000 years old. You know, for the skeptic and the critic, it's just over and over and over. In fact, according to Dr. Paul Meyer, 90% of the data that's coming in from the Holy Land tends to confirm the biblical record. Now, that's not to say there aren't some questions or some challenges, but just over and over and over, this is just powerful evidence. And you compare this to the Book of Mormon, which makes all kinds of claims about all these civilizations in the Middle Americas and so on. No archaeological evidence for that. None. I mean, it's just, and you can write the Smithsonian Institute, and they will tell you, we don't really know of any archaeological evidence to support that. So that's number 9. Number 10, Bibles are uniquely honest religious book. One of the earmarks of truth that historians look for in ancient documents is if they tell details that are embarrassing to the very people that wrote them, they're probably true. Because if you're just going to write a fictional story, you probably make yourself look good. But the Bible is full of honest and often embarrassing facts about Adam and Eve. I mean, you just go through Cain, you know, killing Abel. You got Abraham lying. You got Noah drunk in the tent. You got, I mean, it's a pretty bad history, isn't it? You got David committing adultery. You got Solomon marrying all these foreign wives. And it just goes on and on. And then you come to the New Testament. You got Judas betraying Jesus. You got Peter denying Jesus and cursing the third time. And it's true. Because you wouldn't make that kind of stuff up. Even the people that say, well, you know, Christianity is just like wish fulfillment. It's like, you know, people needed, you know, their fathers failed them. Here's where you psychoanalyze the whole thing. Their fathers failed them, so they projected a heavenly father into the sky. It's like, really? I mean, we're going to invent a God who's going to judge us for our sins, tell us our hearts are deceitfully wicked, you know, talk about heaven and hell. I don't think I would have invented that. And in fact, I think the reverse is probably true, that because people reject authority and they maybe had a problem with their father, I think they project a lack of a father. Anyway, we can argue that either way. Reason number 11, miracles point to the prophets, apostles, and Jesus as being who they claim to be and being from God. Just real quick on this one, Jesus' miracles. Have you ever noticed that he does miracles? All the accounts are all throughout the Gospels. And tell me if I'm missing something here, but I don't see anywhere, I don't remember any account where he did a miracle and then his critics who were dogging him and following him around, I don't remember them ever saying he didn't do the miracle. All I remember seeing is them, you know, saying, oh, okay, like remember when the guy had the withered hand in the front row there in the synagogue and Jesus has mercy on him, heals him, and boom, his hands are normal? They didn't say that was a trick. You didn't really, you know, magic. You know, they didn't say that. They said, you did it, but you did it on the wrong day. You did it on the Sabbath. And that's a no-no, Jesus. You should know that, right? They're going to try to catch him on a technicality. And my response to that is, okay, we'll talk in a minute about what day is appropriate for healing people's hands. But do you realize you just admitted he did it? Or other times they say he's healing through the power of Satan. And you go, okay, we'll talk in a minute about whose power he's using, but you just admitted he did it. Even the resurrection, you know, the tomb's empty, so they say, well, the guards, while they were sleeping, the disciples stole the body. Okay, we'll talk about how it happened in a minute, but you've just admitted the tomb's empty. See what I mean? They don't really deny the miracles, they just try to get around them somehow. And by the way, that last one is so ridiculous. You ever thought about how ridiculous that story is? You see why? If If the guards were sleeping, how do they know who stole the body or that someone stole it at all? If they were sleeping, they don't know what happened. If they know what happened, they weren't sleeping. And if someone was trying to steal it, they would have stopped them. They're guards. You know, so it's ridiculous. All right. But miracles confirm. And Jesus said, if you don't believe my words, then believe my works. Believe my miracles. He offered his miracles as evidence. Reason 12. Fulfilled prophecies point to the Bible as a divinely inspired book. Jesus is the Son of God. This has a whole session coming, right? Okay. Powerful stuff. Just powerful stuff. One little story. I know Isaiah 53 was already mentioned, but a friend of mine told a story about a guy in Chicago that he knows. Took Isaiah 53. It's the one where it predicts that he'll be pierced for our sins or for our iniquities, led as a sheep to the slaughter, and so on. He took it, that passage, but took out the numbers on the verses and took out the, you know, where it said Isaiah, and just brought it as a text in a modern translation to work. And then he had a bunch of his friends just read this short passage from Isaiah 53. Said, hey, read this, see if you can figure out who it's about. They all read it and all said Jesus, including his Jewish friends. It's pretty interesting, right? And then he said, you know, guess who wrote that? He said, I agree. It is about Jesus. You're right. Guess who wrote it? You're, I don't know. Some Christian author, right? Max Lucado. I don't know. You tell me. He said, well, it was Isaiah the prophet, and he wrote it 700 years before the time of Christ. And then, like, the Jewish guys are going, oops, you know, I just admitted this passage in Isaiah is about Jesus. And that is a way that many people have ended up being followers of Christ. They realize this is miraculous. This is history being written in advance. And by the way, it includes that he'd be pierced for our sins. You know, that was before crucifixion had been invented. So powerful. And that's just one of many prophecies, but I'll leave that for the next session. Jesus' sinless life showed or gave evidence that he was who he claimed to be, the Son of God. Remember, these people follow him all these years trying to find any flaw they can in Jesus. Can't find any. And so finally at his trial, they start just making up stories, right? But Jesus, what I love is he finally spoke up and kind of threw this evidence in their faces. He just said, who of you can convict me of sin? And they had nothing to say. They, you know, he taunted them with it, and they couldn't even answer it, and they still had to pay false witnesses. But compare that to anybody else. Compare this to yourself. Imagine going home and saying to your family, who of you can convict me of sin? They're going to go, oh, man, who's got a legal pad? I need the long kind of legal pad and maybe different colors of pens to kind of color code the sins. And isn't there an app I can download for this? I mean, this, because we're all sinners, right? But Jesus alone stands out. And again, I mean, compare the life of Jesus and Muhammad. I know it's kind of dangerous to say it, but there's no comparison. And it's strong evidence for the claims of Christ. Reason 14, his resurrection. Did anyone do a session on that yet? No? I can't do it justice right now, but that alone is so powerful. This is the evidence that convinced Lee Strobel after 2 years of research. And one of the best books you can read in the world on that is The Case for Christ. By the way, that's mandatory reading. That's an assignment for everybody. Seriously, everyone in the world needs to read The Case for Christ. And so many people have come to faith through that book. A second book on that, The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus by Gary Habermas and Mike Lacona. Great, great stuff. But the evidence, just like my friend John Swift saw, that you got an empty tomb, you have eyewitnesses to his resurrection. They saw him, they talked with him, they hung out with him, they ate with him. He showed up multiple times, multiple places, night, day, inside, outside. I mean, the appearances were amazing. And the people that try to argue against the resurrection, I mean, people debate these things. Gary Habermas has debated people for years. They lose because the evidence points to the resurrection. And I'll let you read to get more details on that. 15 actually flows out of that, though. The emergence of the church points to the truth of its message. People say, well, lots of religions emerge. How does that point to the reason it points to the truth is it emerged in the city where Christ was crucified a few weeks after it happened. So Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost, you know, Peter stands up and declares to a Jewish audience in Jerusalem a little more than a month after the crucifixion, men of Israel, and then he declares the truth that not only was Jesus crucified, but that he rose from the dead. If Jesus hadn't risen from the dead, they would have crucified Peter, or at least driven him out of town. Instead, they said, "We know." And 3,000 of them become Christians. That is powerful attestation to the truth that Jesus really did rise from the dead. If he was still in the grave, they would have gotten a wheelbarrow and put his body in there and said, "Here's your stinking corpse of a Messiah," right? They couldn't do that. The tomb was empty. It's great testimony of the truth of what we believe. 16, the changed lives of early skeptics. One example I'll give right now, Paul. How do you explain, apart from his explanation, which was the resurrection and the appearance of Christ, how do you explain the greatest persecutor of the church becoming the greatest missionary for the church? I can't think of a good... The only thing that makes sense to me is he actually saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. There was nothing in it for him otherwise. I mean, it wasn't like he had some lucrative book tour or something, you know? I mean, it was like, you sign up for this, you're going to be persecuted, you're going to be imprisoned, you're going to be stoned, you're going to be shipwrecked. Ultimately, you're going to have your head cut off by Nero in the year 64 AD, all of which happened. And, he stood strong for what he believed because he had seen the risen Christ. Reason 17, willingness of disciples to die, affirmed the claims. I just hinted at that, but all of the disciples, short of Judas, but all of the faithful disciples were willing to die, and most of them did, for what they knew to be true, especially the resurrection. Now, some people will tell you that doesn't count for anything because terrorists die all the time for what they believe. So what's the difference? There's a big difference. A terrorist blowing himself up doesn't know if what he's been told is true. In other words, they say, "I'm going to be in paradise like this. I'm going to die in jihad, in holy war." They believe it by faith, blind faith that's wrong, and they're going to be judged for murder. But they believe it. They just don't know. The disciples were in a position to know, because they were claiming that they saw and ate and talked with the risen Jesus. They knew if it was true or not. No one willingly dies for what they know to be a lie. And yet all the disciples were willing to die for it. Powerful attestation to the truth of what they claim. 18, the changed minds of modern skeptics. And there's just so many people, when they go in with an open mind and let the evidence lead them where it will, they end up like Lee Strobel after 2 years saying it would take more faith to maintain my atheism than it would to become a Christian. And one little quick story on this that I just love, it's an old one, but it's a good one. Simon Greenleaf, do you know that name? He was one of the two geniuses that built the Harvard Law School into the prominent world-class law school that it is today. Now, this is back in the 1800s. Two brilliant guys. Simon Greenleaf was one of them. Jewish man, Jewish lawyer, Jewish scholar. He wrote the textbook on evidence that became the standard for court, room trials. And one of his students at Harvard challenged him to apply his laws of evidence that he had written the textbooks on to the evidence for the resurrection. And he resisted at first. "I'm Jewish. I don't believe it." He said, "I asked you if you ever looked at the evidence." So he said, "Good challenge, I will." Guess what happened? I have one of his books that he wrote about the Gospels and about the evidence for Christianity. He became an ardent follower of Jesus as his Messiah. And story can be multiplied after story. In other words, it shows that the evidence wasn't just strong 2,000 years ago, it prevails today as well. Reason 19, I already mentioned, millions of people around the world will testify that they know God and he's changed their lives. And so when Richard Dawkins always loves to say the onus is on you because you guys believe something extraordinary, I say no. 90% of the people in the world say they've experienced God in some way. So the majority believes it's true and has evidence for it. The onus is on you. You're the denier. Who's the onus on? The people that believe in the Holocaust or the people that deny it? it's the deniers, right? Because the evidence is overwhelming. So I think the evidence is overwhelming, and there's just so many examples and stories. And then finally, I didn't give this one yet. I love this one. Jesus said so. And this one has punch because, if you noticed, almost everyone likes Jesus. And almost everyone, if you look up here, they it's like he's their buddy. And almost everyone wants Jesus on their side. He's our guy. You talk to a Muslim, he's our prophet. And you talk to, New Agers, oh no, he was sort of an ascended, guru kind of person. And you talk to some Hindus, they say, those years you don't know about? From age 12 to age 30, he was in India. Some of them really make that claim. Jesus went to India and was trained under gurus, and he became a guru himself. He was a Hindu. I'm going, that's interesting. He didn't learn very well because he never taught Hinduism after that. But here's the point. Everyone wants to embrace, virtually, do you ever hear people say Jesus was stupid? Jesus was evil? Almost nobody says that. Almost everyone says Jesus was a good guy. And I say, I agree with you. And they say, he was a good teacher. I say, I agree with you. Have you listened to what he taught? Or when a Muslim says, he is a prophet, I say, I agree with you. I think he was more than that, but he was a prophet. Have you listened to what he prophesied? And here's my simple plea. Let Jesus speak for himself. A Muslim will say, well, he never claimed to be the Son of God. Really? You evidently haven't read what he taught and what he prophesied. He over and over claimed to be the Son of God. Well, he wouldn't die on the cross. He said that was his very purpose, to come and give his life as a ransom. So I think this one's strong, to point people to Jesus. And all of that, I think, then culminates on the picture I drew earlier, that it all points to truth in the middle, which points to Christ. So, one more thing, and then I'm going to open up to questions. The title of the session was The Questions Christians Hope No One Will Ask. I just want to tell you what this was. We did a survey of 1,000 Christians all over the U.S. And I did this through the George Barna Organization, and David Kinneman specifically worked with me on this. They called people all over the U.S., and said, it was Christians all over the U.S., and said, if you get in a spiritual conversation, like, the holiday, let's say, coming up over the summer, and you're going to be with your relatives, and you got Uncle Bob the skeptic, or people in school that are, don't believe, what do you most hope they won't ask you? What spiritual questions do you just run from? Do you feel you're afraid of them? You don't feel equipped on them? We collected all those answers, and then out of that, kind of boiled down the top 10 questions they asked. And so that's what this book is. And it's, some of the classic questions about how do you know God exists? Why do you think Jesus was the Son of God? What about the problem of evil? What about science? Hasn't evolution put God out of a job? And then some of the moral issues, homosexuality, abortion. But anyway, we don't have to stick to that, but I just wanted you to know kind of what's in this. This is questions that they raised that I tried to answer, and then I also give tips like do's and don'ts on dealing with those various issues. So, we have mics right here and right here, and we'll go at least, I don't know, how long you want to go? Sleep is so overrated, And by the way, you can't stay so late you're not going to get up and hear John Lennox tomorrow, because he's the man. I mean, he's amazing, and so you can't miss that. But go ahead and just come up to the mics, and you can raise whatever you want to raise, about what we've talked about or haven't talked about or should have talked about. Go ahead.
I came across a book called A Man-Made God, came out last year. Basically, the thesis is, religion was created to control the masses, and it was created to create empires. And she basically, I can't remember the author's name, but she deviated from the Western, the Eastern, and how they different developed. When it came to Jesus, basically she said there were a lot of so-called miracle workers and messiahs running around, performing miracles. People who came from Bethlehem or Jerusalem were often radicals that the Pharisees couldn't control. So he was just kind of part of that movement. So I wonder how you respond to that.
It strikes me, I don't know that book, first of all, but it just strikes me as someone kind of having a thesis, a kind of a story that they put up. There we go. It's easy to tell stories. And it's easy to always say, oh, there were lots of other guys like him. There may have been other people that claimed to do miracles, but where is the evidence that anyone in broad daylight was healing guys' withered hands or giving sight to the blind or healing leprosy or raising people like Lazarus from the dead or then themselves dying and rising? There just is not evidence for that. And so what I try to do is say, it's an interesting theory and story, but you got to let the facts and the evidence of history drive the story, not the story drive what you're going to believe. And I think so much of what we deal with comes on like real intellectual information, but it's driven by presuppositions, especially when you get into science, and we can talk about that, but anti-supernatural presuppositions that say, whatever we're going to discover, it can't be supernatural. That's kind of the modern doctrine of science. We can't consider anything supernatural. So bring on your evidence for fairies and elves and whatever stuff you believe in. Because we already know it's a bunch of superstition. Well, what they've done is made up their mind before looking at the facts. This is old-fashioned prejudice. That's not scientific. It's not open-minded. It's deciding up front. Well, it's defining the world atheistically before you even look at it. Well, that's not how you find truth. And so what I challenge people to do is let go of those presuppositions and really look at the evidence. And, like the resurrection of Christ, Gary Habermas, who's one of the great scholars on this, debated Anthony Flew. I don't know if you remember this book, Did Jesus Rise from the Dead? There were, five professors of philosophy who weren't from Christian backgrounds, but who judged that debate. Four of them said Gary Habermas won. In other words, the evidence for the resurrection was stronger. One said it was a draw. None of them said the evidence against the resurrection stood up. So, if you let go of your presupposition and you look at the evidence, I think over and over it'll draw you back to what the Bible teaches. Real quick.
She claimed that there were witnesses for some of them and that some of it was based off like what a Roman guy did, healing the leper, but she never went after the resurrection. That was a notable...
If she starts comparing those rumors to the evidence for Jesus, they'll evaporate by comparison, I'm sure. Over here.
I was wondering how you would effectively communicate the necessity of the Trinity to someone.
I don't think I would try to do it philosophically as much as biblically to say, all right, we have all this evidence, all these things that I've been talking about that point to the validity of the existence of God and the validity of Scripture. Once you get to that point where you've established Scripture as an authority, then it just becomes a question of what does Scripture teach? In other words, how did God reveal himself in Scripture? And there's four truths that are very clear in Scripture related to what you're asking. One is that there's only one God. That rules out Hinduism and Mormonism right there. One God. Secondly, the Father is God. No one argues with that. Thirdly, the Son is God. People argue with it, but it's clear in Scripture. I do have a whole chapter in the Questions book on the deity of Christ. Overwhelming. John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then a few verses later, the Word was Christ. So it calls him God in John 1. Colossians 1 calls him God. Hebrews 1 calls him God. And we can just go on. Philippians 2, passage where it says, though he was in very nature God, he didn't grasp or cling to his privileges. He humbled himself and took the form of a servant. So here's another passage saying, he was God. He let go of the perks of heaven to become one of us. So the Son is God. That's Jesus. And then the fourth one is the Holy Spirit is God. And that's seen in lots of places. So then you end up saying, all right, here's four biblical truths. One God, Father's God, Son is God, Holy Spirit's God. Put them together somehow. That's called the Trinity. The word Trinity is not in the Bible, but it's an attempt to say there is a tri-unity in the Godhead. There's a plurality of persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and there's one God. And the Trinity is a biblical way to describe that that was embraced by the early church and all the way Orthodox Christians all the way through. And it does have real practical implications. Last quick thought on that is because it's true, we now see that love is not like just some new invention. Love has existed for all of eternity in the Godhead between the persons of the Trinity. Community, our need for relational connections. We are created in the image of a triune God who has been in community within the Godhead for all of eternity. Why do we crave connection? We're made in the image of God who's always been connected within the persons of the Godhead. So there's very practical things that flow out of it, but it's based on the scriptural teaching. Over here.
Hi.
Hi.
Okay.
You broke it.
I did. I'm so strong. I just wanted to ask, how would you answer the question, why did Jesus not write any part of the Bible?
Why did he didn't write any part of the Bible?
Yeah, why didn't he write the Bible?
Okay. I don't know that he ever says. I don't know that there's a, you know, it's one of those questions, kind of an argument from silence, because unless I'm missing something, I don't think there's ever a biblical explanation. So you're kind of left to guess a little bit. So here's a few guesses. One is he was always on the move, teaching, healing, you know, crowds following him, clamoring. He was exhausted. I think that's part of why he had disciples there, seeing and keeping track of what he was doing. And right before the end, I think it's in John 16, if I remember right, he then says, "The Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance all that I've said and done." And I think it was his sanctioning of and predicting of the writings of the New Testament. So I think that's part of it. I think part of it might be that if he had written with his own hand something, you know, that people would start worshiping that. There's always this tendency in religion to make idols out of things. And I think, you know, we have enough problem with people only wanting to read the red letters in their New Testament when all of it is scripture. So I think those might be a couple of the reasons. He knew that it would get written as it needed to through his followers. That's my best guess. Yes.
A friend of mine has made some charges without necessary detail for me to refute. Are you familiar with some of the analytical text studies that contend various books may have multiple authors?
Yeah.
He believes that it's possible that the gospel has been altered through the years by subsequent authors coming along, sticking amendments and redactions and whatnot in. What is the best response to him?
A few thoughts on it. One is that there's the classic arguments about the Old Testament being written by four different, you know, what are the letters, J-E-P-D, I think, and Gleason Archer years ago wrote a great refutation on that in his introduction to the Old Testament. Part of what they do is they look at different styles, like within the book of Isaiah, there's different styles of writing. What's funny is, and I'm sorry, I can't remember the exact particulars of this, but someone, it may have been Geisler, someone took one of those books saying that about Isaiah and analyzed the styles within that book and tried to prove that multiple authors wrote that book. The truth is, when you get in different modes of what you're talking about or even different moods while you're writing, you can sound very different, and one writer can write in very different styles. So a lot of that feels pretty weak. But I think the best answer to this, especially when they say that like the New Testament and the redactors came and they added all this, is this again, it's like the first question, is this a story that someone is using to try to discount what has been written, or do they have scientific, you know, manuscript evidence to show that these things were changed? And the reality is, the more we study and the more archaeology does its work, the more manuscript copies we get. And I'm telling you, the more verification we're getting. that the basic text we have is reliable, and we get earlier copies, and it's like, wow, that's square. That's true of the New Testament, and here's the classic example, the Old Testament, is that we had old copies and manuscripts of much of the Old Testament, including parts of Isaiah, and then the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1948 were discovered, and they found a scroll of Isaiah that was almost verbatim with what we had before. But get this, it was 1,000 years older. So all of a sudden we leapfrog 1,000 years, and it says the same thing. And so when you look at the manuscript evidence, you over and over see this confirmation. And I got to put in one caveat. It also does show a few, very few places where someone did add something. And this is not a secret or a surprise. In fact, if you look at your Bible, you'll see in the footnotes, some manuscripts do not have this. In fact, some passages you'll see most good manuscripts. The last verse is in Mark 16. You know that they're very questionable. Some of your Bibles might not even have them in there. But the ones that do, you're going to see a footnote. So it's not any big secret. There are a few things, and I'm talking a handful, that might have gotten added by scribes later. A classic example is 1 John 5:7. It's one of the clearest verses on the Trinity ever. Problem is, it wasn't in the early manuscripts. The scribe, I think they think like a monk, like in the 1200s, thought, I'm going to turbocharge this doctrine of the Trinity a little and add a little to, you know, well, besides being told in Scripture not to do that, we don't need it. The Trinity's clear anyway. But when those things happen, we, you know, scholars point it out and we say, okay, that part is not reliable. But that's a handful of places. We all know about them, or if you study it, you'll know about them. And the rest of the manuscript is reliable. So, Beck, let's see. I guess I'm going over here now.
Hi, thank you so much for staying.
Sure. By the way, I'm a night guy. I'm just starting to kick in right now. So, about 2 a.m., if I start getting tired, we'll stop. But I'm kidding.
One of the many objections from my family has been, well, I prayed to God once, but nothing happened. He didn't answer. You know, so he's probably not real. I mean, I've told them about other lines of evidence, but because they prayed and nobody answered, that was it.
Yeah.
What do you do with that?
Are these people that profess to actually be Christians?
No. This is my very unbelieving family.
All right. There's a verse, and someone might need to help me make sure I get it right. Thanks for that question. And it's a challenging question, and the answer is challenging too. I think it's Isaiah 59:2. Maybe if someone can look real quick. The prophet Isaiah says, and it's actually God speaking through Isaiah, says, this is my paraphrase, but essentially it says, I don't hear you because of your sins. I don't hear your prayers because of your sins. And there's a principle in Scripture that, you know, God is not a celestial slot machine or, you know, vending machine, that anyone, anywhere, regardless how they're living or what they believe or what they're committed to or what, who just kind of throws a random prayer up there, that they're going to get what they want. Quite the opposite. God talks about that, you know, he is close to those that draw near, you know, what is it, James, that says, you know, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And, you know, seek first him and his kingdom, and then these other things will be added to you. So I think my basic message would be to say, this is not the way God works. He's looking for people who will trust in him and come to him and understand who he is and start with the prayer he wants to hear, and that's a prayer of repentance and commitment to him, where you say, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, I'm a sinner who needs a Savior. I receive your forgiveness and leadership. That's the prayer he promises he will answer first. And then from there, as you follow him and you're in relationship with him and you're faithful to him, then you can have some expectancy of him hearing and in many cases answering prayer. Did I get the verse right? Did someone look at it? Someone want to read it just loud? Okay, your iniquities have separated you from your God, and then the end it says, so that he will not hear. That's Isaiah 59:2. What does verse 1 say?
Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that he cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that he cannot hear.
Okay. So he hears your prayers. He gets it. But, you know, if you want to be saved, he'll hear that. But he's not going to just hear your random prayers. So that's kind of hard truth for wherever she went, for your relatives. But it might help them to realize you're over here. Hi. That the most important, if they want to test him on a prayer, try the prayer of salvation. Over here.
A question I'm often asked from non-believers or people who are kind of just investigating, maybe even is the age of the earth. You mentioned earlier even that through carbon dating we were able to find bones of the Sadducees or Pharisees, I guess, and it was about 2,000 years old.
Yeah.
Great. Even amongst Christians, really intelligent Christians, the age of the earth is debated. And then you have science that, in carbon dating, that says, well, it's actually, you know, 3 million, 6 million, 8 billion years old. You know, even then there's arguments among science. So my first question is, you know, it sounds kind of laughable, but what about the dinosaurs? You know, where do they come from? And the age of the earth. And my second question, and you can get to that on your own time, is the manuscripts that we have talked about that, you know, we've uncovered, that, you know, we have thousands of different documents that prove the existence of this or the existence of that, or the story of this part of Jesus, or you name it. Where can those documents be found? A lot of my other, I guess, more my friends who just try to find a reason that I'm wrong say, I want to see these documents. Where can I find them?
Okay.
They're not really on Wikipedia. So,
do I get to choose between those two questions?
I want them both, man.
Well, we're out of time, so we, no. I'm kidding. I'm joking about that first one just because it generally, the age of the earth question, generally brings so much heat and so little light to the discussion that it's one of those that Christians, I mean, they start baring their fangs. I mean, it really can get ugly. I mean, if you know what I'm talking about? Have you experienced this? Boy, I brought Hugh Ross to a church once, and man, did I get letters, because he's an old earth creationist. But I think the biggest thing I want to say on the age of the earth is, let's not make that the thing we're fighting over. I think it's interesting, and I know, I agree with what you said, there are smart people on both sides, and I know people have felt very strongly, and some people feel the Bible's real clear on this. I don't think it's that clear. I actually say that. I have a chapter on this in the questions book. I certainly believe it's clear on creation, but I don't think it's clear on the age of the earth or what a day means for sure. And I know that right away now someone's going to not like me. But the biggest thing is, I think that we need to lead people to Christ. Sometimes the people, especially that are real adamant on the young earth position, I fear end up making that the first conversion people have to go through, and then if they accept that, if they get their science right according to that person's position, then they're eligible for Christ and the gospel. No one would really say that, but it's sometimes treated that way. You start in Genesis, you explain what the Bible says about creation so that people accept God as creator, then you talk about the Redeemer in Christ. I think that's backwards. I think you say, it's an interesting question about the age of the earth. I'd kind of rather have them study it with the Holy Spirit guiding them and as a Christian. And so I very intentionally start that chapter with a story of a friend of mine named Brad Dennison from Chicago, who was a card-carrying atheist. He hated Christians. He would get in arguments with Christians at his college, and intentionally, he smoked. He would intentionally blow smoke in their face while they were answering him. This guy was obnoxious. But someone loved him enough to put up with him and answer his questions anyway for 3 days in a row. And on the third day after talking to this guy, Brad went and got on his knees and gave his life to Christ. And when I called him, like 25 years after he had come to Christ, I called him from California to Chicago, said, tell me that. I said, I think I'm going to use your story in my book. Tell me the story. And he started weeping, trying to tell me that story. But relevant to that question, when he got on his knees that night, he said, I still believed in evolution. He said, oh, not only that, I certainly believed in abortion. And he said, there are all kinds of things I was messed up in my thinking on. But I came to Christ. Christ changed my heart. Now I have the Holy Spirit residing in me, and now I start studying. And that, over time, I've changed my view on all that. In fact, just one other quick, everything's supposed to be quick here. Get this. This is a really cool story. Lee Strobel and I were invited to a screening in Southern California of the movie Expelled. Remember the movie that dealt with evolution and so on? And it was with the producer of the film at someone's house on the coast. It was kind of a fancy schmancy thing we got to go to. So we're going, we watch the film, and we meet the guy who's the producer of Expelled. And then he tells us partway through, he says, by the way, what inspired me to do the film Expelled, he looks at Lee Strobel, he says, was your preaching when you preached on creation and evolution back at Willow Creek back many years ago. I got those tapes, I listened to them, it changed my view, and I decided to do this film. Very cool, huh? But here's the rest of the story. When Lee decided to preach on creation and evolution, he hadn't studied it really a lot yet, so he went to our friend Brad Dennison, who's in the book. Brad coached Lee on what to read and kind of what angle to take. So ultimately, the film Expelled goes back to a guy who came to Christ as an evolutionist. How's that for a story? And it illustrates for me what I think our approach should be to say, look, we'll talk about science. I think there's a lot of good evidence that points to creation generally, certainly great evidence that points to God. But if you still kind of hold that Darwin more or less got it right, maybe God worked through that or something, I don't agree with that, but let's talk about Jesus. And I really think we need to cut to the chase and get to the gospel and lead people into the family. And then, again, with the Holy Spirit, they can go back and fix a lot of their thinking and so on. But when we make it a prerequisite that they got to agree with our particular view of the age of the earth and that kind of thing, I think we disqualify people who might have been open to the gospel because they don't agree with our science. So that's that one. What was the second one about? Yeah, well, where can you see the manuscripts? Well, there's often tours, and they take, you know, all kinds of the early New Testament and Old Testament manuscripts. I think it's going on right now in Colorado Springs near where I live. Cincinnati? Oh, it will be in Cincinnati before the end of the year. There's your answer. Daniel B. Wallace, I quoted him earlier when he talked about an embarrassment of riches in terms of the manuscript evidence. Daniel B. Wallace, if you Google him, he's a professor from Dallas Seminary. And I know he's part of a project where they are taking photographs of all these early manuscripts and putting them up somewhere. I just don't know the URL. But a lot of this is available online. And, before I show my friend, where are you that I'm talking to? Back here. Before you get all that and show it to them, just say, you want to see it, but after you see it, and if it is what I said it was, is that like your last objection to becoming a Christian? You know, it's a little like the John Swift story I told you. I would try to say, how important is this to you? I'm happy to get it for you, but let's just talk about what it means first. Get them to kind of make a little commitment on it, if you can prove that really is what you said it was, then I'm going to really, I'll join your Bible study. Okay, good. Then you bring them the evidence. We'll go to this side. And you know what? I know it's almost 11. Let's take the questions. We got two people here, and then we're going to pray and sleep. Jim, go ahead.
It's kind of maybe a little correction.
A what?
Yeah, maybe just a little correction. You said Paul died in 64, but the study Bible says he wrote 2 Timothy, his last book, either 66 or 67 AD.
I don't know that I'm wrong. I did overstate the confidence with which we know when he died. That's true. And I don't know, I also don't know who's saying that. But a lot of these things, we have kind of a broad sense of about when they died. The main thing that most people would say is that the fall of Jerusalem, the death of Paul, and so on, was all before 70 AD. Well, the fall of Jerusalem was 70 AD. That the book of Acts was done before that. So there's some dating things that are important in there, but 64, 68 AD, I don't know exactly, but it was around that time, and he was beheaded for his faith. But thank you.
You're welcome.
One more.
Hello.
Hi.
I'm wondering, this might be a very broad question with many possible answers, so we have an overwhelming amount of evidence for the existence of God that we've gone over this conference, and then for just the, you know, the proof of, you know, the validity of Scripture and the resurrection, all that stuff. But I'm wondering if there's a succinct way for, like, let's say someone like my sister, for example, who is coming around to the idea that, like, God exists, but how is there a succinct way to say, like, that God is the Christian God of the Bible who is loving and wants a relationship with you? Is there, like, a easy way to make that connection between the two ideas?
Yeah, it's a good question. It depends, the succinct way will depend on which evidence you're talking about. Certainly some of the earlier arguments I talked about from DNA and, you know, evidence from design and fine-tuning and cosmological argument, those are not specific to the Christian. I mean, it's certainly specific to a theistic, powerful God. And I think, as I said earlier, like the cosmological argument that Bill Craig talks about certainly shows that he's eternal, immaterial or spiritual, powerful, wise, I think loving. I think a lot of that can be shown through science, but it's more the specific arguments I got to through history, which you start to see fulfilled prophecies, miracles, life of Jesus, you know, sinless life, resurrection. That's what points to the Christian God more explicitly. And so that's why, by the way, that's why I like the approach that I taught tonight with the arrows earlier, because it's a cumulative case that draws from all of these disciplines. I think it shows that all truth is God's truth and ultimately points back to God, but it's in concert that we see it all points not just to a generic God, but to the God of Christianity and to Jesus specifically. But especially those historical arguments, the resurrection of Christ would be one of the most important. Lee Strobel, when he realized Jesus rose from the dead, he didn't need a bunch of other theistic arguments. That he said, if Jesus rose from the dead, then the God of Christianity is true. So, last thing I just want to say, and that is, I just want to emphasize that, you know, the questions really matter. And the answers can really help people, and it's worth doing your homework on this. I don't want to be cocky. Notice my book is not called Cocky Faith. It's Confident Faith. I don't feel cocky. I mean, I sit with fear and trembling when I do these questions. And I always tell, I didn't say it tonight, but I often tell, you know, if you're going to try to stump the band's quite stumpable here. You can find some issues that I don't know. And I had to guess on one gal's questions here. But I think if we will take truth seriously and convey with both our lips and our actions that we're lovers of truth, ultimately, I don't want to be a defender of a position. I don't want to be in the propaganda business. I don't want to be, you know, a marketing guy for Christianity. I want to be a lover of truth. And by the way, there's verses in both the Old and New Testament that tell us to love truth. Because if Christianity's true, then loving truth will just lead you deeper into the faith. And if it's not true, why go there? So be a lover of truth. Take this stuff seriously. Read the books. Remember that it's not just intellectual answers. It's what Gary said earlier. It's a life of love. It's relationship. It's serving other people. It's the power of the gospel. But often, as I tried to illustrate, a good answer can open the door. So this stuff's really important, and I know you, I'm telling you to take it seriously as we sit here at 11:05 p.m. I guess you get it, but I just want to urge you. I want to congratulate you, but urge you, keep moving forward with this. Keep reading the books. Keep studying. Prayerfully engage with people with doubts and questions. And God will use this information, and people will be strengthened in their faith. They'll become more confident, and people will come to Christ. God will use this. So let me pray for you, and then we're done. Father, thank you for these folks that love you first, and they love truth, and they want to get answers to questions. They want to be equipped so they can give an answer to everyone who asks for the reason for the hope that they have. I pray that this would help. I pray that the books would help. I pray that all the rest of the sessions. Lord, I thank you for John Lennox. Man, what a story. What a man. What a mind. What a great person. And I just pray that you'll bless him in his sessions tomorrow and all the other teachers, the workshops. Thank you for Dr. Craig and his courageous defense of the faith. And Lord, we just thank you that you love us and that you've given us truth, that we don't have to believe in made up stuff, but that we can just confidently know this is what's real. And thank you for salvation. Lord, we love you. And last thing, Lord, I just want to pray for the people that a lot of us are aching for right now. For a lot of us, this is not some academic, interesting exercise. This is for a husband. This is for a wife. This is for children or parents. People we went to school with, people who live in the neighborhood. Lord, we pray for those people. I just encourage everyone right now, bring that person or those people to mind. Lord, we want to claim them for Christ. And we only have the tip of the iceberg in understanding how you work. But Lord, work in their hearts and lives. Draw them to you. Maybe some prodigal sons and daughters that we know that once were with us and they've gone out and they're leaving other things. Lord, open their eyes. You know, convict them of their sin. Help them to see the emptiness of life apart from you. Help them to see the futility of a life lived for self or for pleasure. Help them to see the vacancy of their arguments against you. And Lord, help just draw those people back. We claim them for Christ. Holy Spirit, have your way in them. Even if you have to shake them up and wake them up. Lord, do what you need to do to turn them back to the truth and bring them back into the fold, or maybe for the first time into your family. So Lord, we pray that all the stuff we're talking about would result in fidelity to you, worship of you, and salvation for many. And we just yield ourselves to you as instruments in that process. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.